Our world has some major problems. Maybe you've noticed. Obviously, 2020 highlighted some of our world's problems, right? 2020 was marked by the governments of our world scrambling to try to protect their citizens from a deadly disease while we waited for science to solve it for us. Also, 2020 was a year of great tension, right? Racial tension and political tension. In the last few weeks, there's been good news on the disease front. We're here last year at this time, right? We were just broadcasting online, so we're thankful to be together. There's been some good news coming on that, but even as that happens, you watch the news and some of the mass shootings that we used to hear about all the time. Now it seems like that's coming into the news more the last few weeks. Now, I don't need to review all these problems for you. You know about them. I only bring them up to remind you of this. You know, God intends to completely solve all of these problems. And He's already begun to do so. God intends to completely solve all the world's problems through one man. And in the Bible, this one man through whom God means to solve all the world's problems, He's called in the Old and New Testament the Messiah. As you follow Jesus' earthly life, and we've been doing that. If you're visiting with us today, we've been going through Matthew for the last couple of years here at Lamar's Bible Church. And Matthew starts off by telling us who Jesus is right at the front. He says, Jesus, this is the story of Jesus, the Messiah. But then as you follow Jesus' life, it doesn't become obvious that Jesus is the Messiah to everyone very quickly. In fact, the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he's just living a pretty normal life, looks like the life of any other man, except that Jesus is perfect. Then even when Jesus begins his ministry, like he's got 3 years of public ministry, and that's mostly what the Gospels focus on. It tells about what he did as he went and he taught and he did these miracles. Even as Jesus began his ministry, he was slow to reveal who he was. Often Jesus would do an amazing miracle and then he would tell the person that he's just healed. He'd say, now don't go spreading this around. Jesus had a very definite sense of God's timing, and as much as he could, he was kind of keeping his full identity as Messiah under wraps for much of his time, even of his public ministry. In fact, he intentionally kept a sort of low profile. I mean, you can't be entirely low profile if you're feeding thousands of people with a guy's lunch or stopping storms. I mean, he's doing amazing things. The word is spreading. But he's intentionally keeping a low profile right up until the very last week of his life. But today is Palm Sunday. And on the day of the triumphal entry in the year 33, Jesus finally made his identity as the Messiah, the one man through whom God's going to solve all the world's problems. Jesus finally made his identity clear to all. It's Palm Sunday. We know of it as that. And it could be that the events of this happened on Sunday. I follow some other Bible teachers in thinking that the events of Palm Sunday actually happened on Monday. This is an outline of the Passion Week and the events that take place there. So if I'm piecing it together right, March 30th of the year AD 33, what's happening here, it's Passover time in Jerusalem, and it's a big festival every year in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews come from all over Israel and all over the world, really, into the city to celebrate the Passover. But this Passover, this one in AD 33, it's not just like an ordinary Passover. There's an extra buzz because Jesus just recently has raised a man from the dead right outside of town. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus came and he raised him from the dead, and it created quite a stir. Everybody throughout Jerusalem is talking about this Jesus, this prophet, this healer, this teacher from up in Galilee, and they're wondering, is he going to come? They're not sure if he's going to come because the religious leaders are out to kill him. And they've even made it that if you associate with Jesus, they're going to bar you from attendance at the synagogues. And so, is Jesus going to come? That's the talk on the streets as we come up to this Passover. And the answer is yes, he's going to come. He means to come and he means to make a splash. So Jesus arrives at Bethany. There's this little village up here. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the city. Jesus arrives there, probably he gets there a few days before the Passover. And so even on Sunday, if he's going to ride into town on Monday, people start to hear, oh, Jesus is just outside of town. And so people are coming out of town to see him and to be close to him. And also coming down from Judea coming down from Galilee, where Jesus is from, there's all these pilgrims that are coming for the feast, and some of them gather around. And so there's this huge crowd outside of the city on the Mount of Olives, this gathering around Jesus. And then we come to the day of the triumphal entry. That's Matthew 21, verse 1. Look there with me. I take it it's Monday morning here. Matthew 21, 1. When they had approached Jerusalem, so Jesus and his disciples, they came from up north in Galilee. Now they've come into the city where they're going. When they have approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Jesus is preparing to go down into Jerusalem for the feast, but he doesn't want to come into town quietly, not this time. There's a particular entrance that Jesus means to make into town. He doesn't want to walk into the city like everybody else who's coming for the Passover. Jesus wants to ride into the city, and so he sends two of his disciples to get his royal mount. Now, the instructions that he gives to the disciples might sound a little strange to them. It's not socially acceptable to just walk into town and find some donkeys and take them. It'd be kind of like if I gave you instructions, hey, I want to drive down to Sioux City. If you go down this street, you'll find a little red Mazda with the keys in it. Just take it and bring it back over here. Like, the disciples are thinking, you want us to go get the donkeys that are tied up? Should we, like, knock on the door and ask or something? Right? They're supposed to go. They're going to find these donkeys, and they're supposed to take them. And Jesus calms their fears a little bit. Verse 3, right? He says, if anyone says anything to you, that is when you're taking the donkeys, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Okay, Mark and Luke tell us what happened. So the disciples go, they're supposed to go down this into this village, and they're going to find two donkeys tied there. And so Luke 19, so those who were sent went away and found it. They found the donkeys just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? Which seems a natural question for the owners, right? And they said, Jesus told them what to do. They said, the Lord has need of it. That's what they're supposed to say. And so they say that, and Mark adds, just so we don't worry, Mark says, and they gave them permission. Now, I get the sense that the disciples, as they follow Jesus' instructions, they have the same questions in their minds that I have when I read the story, like, how did Jesus arrange this? Do the owners know that Jesus is about to borrow their donkeys off the street? It doesn't seem like it, because they come out and say, why are you taking our donkeys? Right? It doesn't seem like they know. How did Jesus even know that there were going to be two donkeys tied up on this street when he sent his disciples ahead of him? Well, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus, as God, exercises absolute control over all things. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. No sparrow falls to the ground without Jesus' knowledge. And so arranging for the pickup of a couple of donkeys is not a problem for him. Right? He just knows this is how this will be. So the owners come and they say to the disciples, why are you taking our donkeys? And they say, the Lord has need of it. Now, what will the owners think? Do the owners recognize the disciples? Is it like they're talking about Jesus, like Jesus needs it? But interestingly, when you study the rest of Matthew, every time it says the Lord, not when you're talking to Jesus, but just in general, when it says the Lord, it's talking about God. And so it may be here that the owners just take it as they're saying, why are you taking our donkeys? Well, God needs it. And the owners say, okay, God needs my donkeys. Or maybe they know it's Jesus. We don't know how it works, but they say, okay, you can have them. And they give permission. And so they take the donkeys and off they go. Now, why does Jesus need a donkey anyway? I mean, Jesus has been traveling all over Galilee. He's been on foot for the last 3 years. He's in great shape. It's only a mile down into the town. Why does he need a donkey? Why doesn't he just walk like he usually does? Well, Jesus needs a donkey because he's the Messiah And it's on this day that he means to make it clear. That's the first point on your notes if you're trying to take notes. Jesus is the Messiah. And on this day, Palm Sunday, he means to make it clear who he is. Okay, so look at Matthew 21, verse 4. Matthew notes, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Quote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Okay, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Zechariah. If you're in Matthew, Zechariah is easy to find. You just go back into the Old Testament. We have Malachi, and then Zechariah is right there. So you go back two books. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, to read this prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. Now, this prophecy was given 500 years earlier. A prophecy about the Messiah and what would happen with him. And so we're going back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We will find in Zechariah here six specific prophecies that Jesus is going to fulfill. It's all about the Messiah. The first prophecy that Jesus is going to fulfill, number one, he will be Israel's king and they'll come to Jerusalem. He will be Israel's king and he will come to Jerusalem. Look there at Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And Zion is another name for Jerusalem, right? So, O daughter of Zion, it's some, you person who lives in Jerusalem, that's what that means. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." So, if you're a Jew and you're wanting to see the Messiah, you don't know when he's coming. It's been quite some time. But if you're a Jew and you're wanting to see the Messiah, what you do, you could just go to Jerusalem and wait. In fact, we read in Scripture that there were some who were doing that. They're in Jerusalem and they're waiting because Zechariah said, God said, the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, on March 30th of AD 33, he's arriving in Jerusalem. Second thing that we find prophesied about the Messiah in Zechariah 9 is that he, the Messiah, would be just. The Messiah would be just or righteous. Look at verse 9 again. "Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just." We have learned over history, you cannot have a just society unless the person or the people in charge are just, right? Throughout the Bible, when the Messiah is promised, it's foretold that when he comes, he will be just. He's going to stand up for the rights of the oppressed. He's going to do what's right. He's just. And so here on March 30th of AD 33, Jesus, the only fully righteous man that's ever lived, comes riding into Jerusalem. The Messiah will be just. Zechariah says this also about the Messiah. Number three, he says that the Messiah will be endowed with salvation. He'll be endowed with salvation. Endowed with is a fancy terminology. The idea is it's like clothed with salvation. What's going to happen is God is going to give to the Messiah salvation. And then the Messiah will have salvation that he can give to others. So he's endowed with salvation. Look here. That's what Zechariah says. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Is Jesus endowed with salvation? Well, if you go back to his birth, we read about when, before he was born, an angel came to Joseph. Remember? Joseph says to Jesus, angel says to Joseph, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Messiah will be a savior. And here on March 30th of AD 33, Jesus, the savior, according to the angel, rides into Jerusalem. A fourth thing that is predicted here in Zechariah 9 is that the Messiah would be lowly. The Messiah would be lowly. Look there in verse 9. It says, "Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In Matthew, when he quotes this, he says gentle and mounted on a donkey. It's the same idea. The original there, the Hebrew, it says humble. Listen to one Bible scholar's description of what this Hebrew word for humble means. The Messiah, when the Messiah comes to you, he's going to come humble. What's that mean? Humble, that word expresses the condition of one who is bowed down, brought low through oppression, affliction, desolation, poverty, persecution, bereavement, and at the same time, lowliness of mind and submission to God. So the Messiah, the one who is going to come and solve all the world's problems, when he comes, he will come lowly, it says. And as an illustration of the lowliness of the Messiah will ride into town, Zechariah said, on a donkey. See it? Verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if your king is going to ride into town, you would expect your king to ride in on a war horse, right? Because horses are majestic. In history, this is Alexander the Great. And almost all the time when you see pictures of Alexander the Great, he's shown on the back of this majestic steed. And if you're going to draw pictures of me, put me that way, because that's cool. So I'm not good at riding, but on the statue I could, right? I mean, it's majestic. Here's the king. Here's the conqueror. Well, it's hard to ride a donkey and look majestic. It's just a different kind of animal, right? Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, right? There's a lowliness that's presented in the way that he chooses to come. Now, the prophets struggle with this. The Old Testament prophets, the rabbis, as they studied what God had said about the Messiah and his coming, they had a hard time putting it together, because sometimes when it talked about the Messiah, it talked about him riding in with the clouds in majesty and conquering his foes and setting up a kingdom, right? Sometimes the coming of the Messiah is said to be majestic, and sometimes the coming of the Messiah is said like this, to be humble and marked by suffering. And the rabbis, they would study these things. One rabbi named Joshua, son of Levi, he says, well, how could this be? In one place, the Messiah is going to come with the clouds of heaven. In another, he's going to come lowly and riding on a donkey. And they couldn't put it together. Why are there these two contrasting? Is the Bible conflicting with itself? But now, looking back at it as we are from our point in history, we understand that what's God's plan was for the Messiah to come twice. For the Messiah to come twice. And our passage in Zechariah 9 gives us an example of this. So verse 9 that we read, these four predictions, is all about Jesus' lowly coming. And then when we go to Zechariah 9:10, it's still going to be talking about the coming of the Messiah. But verse 10 is going to be talking about his triumphant coming. The one that we're still waiting for. The second coming. So look at verse 10, and we get the fifth prophecy about the Messiah from these passages. It's going to be this, that the Messiah will end all wars and establish worldwide peace. The Messiah, when he comes, he'll end all wars and establish worldwide peace. Look at verse 10. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And he'll speak peace to the nation. So what's going to happen when the Messiah comes? He's going to cut off all the things that have to, the weapons, chariots and war horses and bows. Those things won't be needed because the Messiah will conquer and rule. Sixth prediction about the Messiah that we find here in these verses. Number six, he will rule. The Messiah will rule over all the earth. Zechariah says he'll rule over all the earth. Look at verse 10. The bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. And then look, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So verse 9 of Zechariah describes Jesus' first coming on March 30th, A.D. 33. And the first four of Zechariah's prophecies, they were fulfilled on this day. Verse 10 of Zechariah describes the Messiah's second coming, which has not yet happened. And here we have a key to understanding the message of the whole Bible. Why would the Messiah have to come twice? Why come twice? The answer is, mankind has two kinds of problems. Mankind has two kinds of problems, and God means to deal with them one at a time. If you look at your sheets there, one kind of problems that man faces are external problems. When we face external problems, the Jews had external problems, still we have these problems. Actually, Jesus in his ministry, he had shown that he is able to deal with external problems. One problem that we face today is natural disasters, right? There's ice storms in Texas, there's tornadoes in Alabama, hurricanes and tsunamis and floods and drought, and our world is very frightened because these things seem to be getting worse and more common. But Jesus in his life had shown already that he has the power to stop natural disasters. Remember there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus just says, peace be still, and the storm comes skidding to a stop. Jesus is the Messiah. He can fix that. Also, our world is marked by hunger and poverty. And we have some of that in our own nation, but in other countries, were you to go and see the kind of hunger and poverty that we have in parts of the world, it would tear at your heart. Jesus had shown in his life that he had the power to solve hunger too, right? Because he could take a little bit of bread, one boy's lunch, and feed 5,000 men with it, plus women and children. And Jesus has the ability to deal with these kind of problems. Our world today is marked by sickness. I mean, we all just came out from hiding in our houses for a year. Well, we waited for the scientists to make it safe to come out again. And God was merciful to us in that. I mean, we lost some people that we love. There's been other plagues that have been worse, right, in terms of more people dying. Well, sickness is a real issue, and we sense how fragile our world is by what we went through in the last year. Jesus has shown in his life, though, that he could cure any sickness. Remember, Jesus even cured sickness from afar. Someone would send a message and say, my son over there is sick, and Jesus would say the word, and he could heal from afar. So Jesus is able to. He's the Messiah. He can solve sickness. And then in our world, we have problems with society. Our world is marked by hatred and distrust. One group against another group. And we see in our world the strong oppressing the weak. If you asked any Jew in Jesus' day what the main problem with society was in their day, they would have given you the same answer. They would have said, the Romans came, they took us by force, we are now occupied by a cruel nation. I mean, the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't a one-off thing. This was the Romans to keep their control. They would capture anybody who would fight against them, and they would crucify them on the roads to say, don't mess with us. And the Jews, there's problems in their society. They've seen their friends crucified on the side of the road. And as Jesus rode into the city, on people's minds were, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus can solve all these external problems, right? We've seen he can solve these problems. And the Old Testament promises that he will. He'll defeat our enemies and set up peace and rule over the world. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to solve the problems. Now, can Jesus solve these external problems? Yes. Will Jesus solve these problems? Yes, he will. Absolutely. He's promised to at his second coming. But before Jesus comes in majesty and power to solve these external problems of our world, there was a deeper and more fundamental problem that he wanted to deal with first. It's the second kind of problem we have in our world. Mankind has external problems. And secondly, mankind has a heart problem. Mankind has a heart problem. On March 30th of AD 33, the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to solve the problem of mankind's heart. And here is that problem. Every man and woman on earth has been separated from God and cut off from any relationship with him because of their sins. Look here. Isaiah describes the heart problem in his day, and it's not different now. We're meant to read these verses and take them personally. It's not just our society has problems with this, but we have this heart problem. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know, it's supposed to say, does not know peace. Here's the fundamental problem of mankind and of each individual. We have sinned against God. We have gone our own way, and now there is a separation between us and our Maker. The Bible says in another place that God's eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. In other words, we're too sinful to be friends with a holy God. And God is just, and the wages of sin is death. And so all of us are far from him in this life, and we will be far from him in the next life, in hell. Because he's way too pure for us. And that is mankind's basic problem. It's a heart problem. And this is the problem that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem to solve on March 30th of AD 33. Before he would deal with our external problems, Jesus came to deal with our heart problem. And how could he? How can sinners like us be made right with a holy God? There's only one way. There's only one way for this heart problem to be dealt with. And here's what it is. There has to be, the only way for it to be dealt with is if there's a perfect man. And this perfect man can take our punishment on himself so that he gets treated, he gets punished for us. The only way for us to be right with God is if there's a perfect man somehow this perfect man can suffer for us so that God can count us as if we were good, even though we're not. This is the only way for us to be right with God. Someone has to be punished for our sin. So Jesus, the Messiah, the one man through whom God intends to solve all the world's problems, rides into Jerusalem, March 30th of AD 33. He's not here to solve our external problems yet. He's here to die for us, that we might individually be made right with God. And so he would do. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. This is the passage that we'll be looking at this Thursday at our communion service as we focus on the death and burial of Christ for us. In Matthew, we're going to Matthew 27:46. In the Gospels, there's seven different things that Jesus says from the cross. Matthew only records one of the seven sayings. The only one thing that Matthew wants to highlight for us and remember what Jesus said. And here it is, Matthew 27:46. Look at what Jesus said as he hangs on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, why would God forsake his son? Why would God send his son to such a cruel death? The answer is given to us in 1 Peter 3. Look here. Why did Jesus ride in on a donkey? Why did he die? 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. See, what Jesus was doing is riding into Jerusalem to die for you because you were separated from God and he wants you to be right with God. Now, there's one thing you must do. It's not just that, okay, Jesus died and so boom, everybody's right with God. That's not how it works. There has to be a response. Each person is supposed to respond to this individually for it to count for you. John 1 says what kind of response God's looking for after Jesus has died for us. John 1:11, he came to his own, Jesus did, and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, yeah, they killed him. But look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To be brought to God, you must receive Jesus. You must receive him as your king. You must receive him as your Lord. You must receive him as your Savior. There's a personal response to him dying to you where you say, Jesus, I'm letting go of my old life of sin and selfishness, and I want to follow you. I'm to put my faith in him. Today we have three people were getting baptized. And baptism is a picture of what happens when a person trusts in Jesus Christ. There's significance to people being put under the water and raised out of the water. And what it is this person is saying, listen, I follow Jesus. And we don't believe that putting him in the water does anything for their souls. Right? It's they're saying they follow Jesus. But there's a picture. The picture is when a person does receive Jesus, it's like they've died to their old life. I used to live for me, not anymore. I'm dying to that. And now I have a new way of living. I've come up to a new life where I follow Jesus and I love him. And this is what I want to do with my life. I follow him. And so we have three people that have said, I've received Jesus. And so I want it to be seen that I'm not living for myself now. I live for the Lord. Is that you? Have you received Jesus? And this is what Jesus came. He came to die for you so that you could be with God again. But you have to respond in faith like these three did. That's why we're so excited to have them come and say it. What's going on in the story of Palm Sunday? Jesus is the Messiah, and on this day he's making it clear. One other thing we'll see in the story. What else happens? Jesus is the Messiah, secondly, and on this day the crowd affirms it. Jesus is the Messiah, and the crowd affirms it that he's the Messiah. We'll pick up the story. We're in Matthew 21. Go back there with me. Matthew 21, picking up with the story of the donkeys in verse 6, where we left them. Matthew 21:6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd, or you could translate it, a huge crowd, spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. There's this huge crowd around Jesus as he goes into the city. This is likely the largest crowd that ever was around Jesus at any point in his entire ministry. And they're laying for Jesus as he walks into town. They're laying for him a carpet of coats. This happened once before in the Bible in 2 Kings. They were anointing a new king, King Jehu. And to say, long live the king, we've got a new king. They put their coats down in front of him and he went over top of them. And that's what these people are saying. Jesus, you're the king. You're the new king. And so they laid their outer garments in the road. And also, they cut off palm branches. See it in verse 8. They cut off these branches from the trees and they're laying the palm branches in the road in front of Jesus. In their culture, to take a palm branch and to wave it was a sign of a joyous victory. Right? If you won a victory in battle, the people would wave palm branches. So they're waving these joyous palm branches, and then as Jesus comes close to them, they lay the branches in the road, and it's a way of saying, Jesus, I put myself under you. And you can walk on by through me. I'm under you. And they're receiving Jesus with the coats and the palm branches. We place ourselves at your feet. Look at verse 9. Matthew 21:9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In verse 9, these words they use, they're all dripping with descriptions of the Messiah. From the Old Testament, they call him the Son of David. And indeed, Jesus was descended from David. He is in line to be the king, even genetically. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And indeed, Jesus was here to do God's work. They say, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means, technically, it means save us now. And they wanted him to. But also, Hosanna, it was used more simply just to mean praise. And so, we put that into these verses. They're saying, praise the Son of David. Praise him in the highest. Praise him in the highest. So, what they're saying as he comes through, here's the Son of David. Praise the Son of David. Praise him. Let his praises be sung all the way to the throne of God in heaven. May this man's praises be sung. This is strong praise they give him. And this is the kind of praise that the Messiah deserves. Their praise is thunderous. Indeed, it shakes the whole city. Look at verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. A little while earlier, back in John chapter 6, there was a crowd that was saying that Jesus is the prophet. Back in John 6, they were proclaiming, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And at that time, Jesus secretly slipped away from them. Because as they were proclaiming him the prophet, it says he perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. But this time, Jesus does not slip away. He does not rebuke them for calling him the Son of David. He does not tell them, stop laying your clothes at my feet. He does not say, such high praise should be reserved for God alone. No, Jesus receives their worship. He receives their praise. He allows them to welcome him into the city as their rightful king, because Jesus is the rightful king, not only of Jerusalem, but of the entire earth. But in 4 days, they will kill him. Turns out, what they really wanted was a king who would deal with their external problems. They didn't want a king who would deal with their heart problems. But it had to be this way. Jesus' death on the cross was the only way for the problem of man's heart to be dealt with. Sin brought with it a great cost. The cost of the death of Jesus, God's Son. But Jesus' death on the cross was no defeat. This is God's plan. Come back next Sunday and we'll celebrate how even death cannot hold down the Messiah. On March 30th, AD 33, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to die for sinners, that he might deal with mankind's heart problem. Very soon, Jesus will return once more, and he will deal with our environmental problems and our social problems. The main question for people alive today, though, the main question is, are you ready? Will he know you when he comes? Have you been made right with God? Have you received him?